right. Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, John chapter 10 and verse 32. We're going to try to take a look this morning at verses 32 through 42. As the title of our message this morning is Attempted Murder, Part 2. I want to thank Dr. Paul Shockley for filling in last week. That allowed me and my family to take a brief vacation out to the left coast where I was raised. Don't tell anybody that. My family is living in California, and that's where I grew up, and so that was a fun time. A unique opportunity tonight, if you're interested. West Houston Bible Church, which is about 20 minutes from here, you can find it very easily on the internet. There'll be a map on their website. Is having a speaker who is a Israel insider. At our church, we believe that the nation of Israel is very significant biblically. And so he's going to be lecturing tonight starting about 6:30. Giving kind of an insider's update on the Middle East and the struggles that the nation of Israel is currently in. Of course, the Middle East is always in the news. So if you have an interest in that, that's tonight at 6:30 p.m. at West Houston Bible Church. I'm going to be attending, and I think a few others from here will be attending as well. We find ourselves this morning in the middle of a study through John's Gospel. John, as we have said many times, writes a book to reveal the character of Jesus Christ as revealed through his various signs. Jesus is a unique man of history. He is the unique God-man, the Son of God, as revealed through his signs. The hope of John is that the reader would take this knowledge to heart and believe or trust in this man Christ, and consequently receive the gift of life. Everything in John's Gospel relates to that purpose. We are coming out of, after an extended study, the second major section in John's Gospel, which is the largest section. This is a record of his public ministry, revolving around seven signs and seven discourses. We have found ourselves the last few Sundays in chapter 10. Chapter 10 has the Good Shepherd discourse, verses 1 through 21, which we have covered. And the second part of chapter 10 is the events surrounding the Feast of Dedication as Jesus was in Jerusalem celebrating that particular feast. Prior sermons, we've already explained what the Feast of Dedication is, so we won't go through all of that again. But essentially, what begins to happen is Jesus says something very radical, particularly there in verse 30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." Now, that's fighting words in Judaism, to say that kind of thing. That is blasphemy. And so there is a murder attempt on Jesus Christ there in verse 31. It says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And that triggers another conversation, which begins in verse 32 and goes all the way through verse 39. That's the section we're looking at this morning. That involves a second murder attempt, verse 39. So apparently Jesus said some things that really enraged some folks. What did he say that made everybody so upset? We look at that this morning in verses 32 through 39. The murder attempt, not to give away the story too much, is unsuccessful. And consequently, Jesus withdraws from Jerusalem, verses 40 through 42. And that's how the chapter ends, with a private meeting with Jesus and some of the disciples of John the Baptist. We've looked already at the first murder attempt, and now we're moving into the second murder attempt. We can kind of summarize Christ's words here in two ways. Number one, what is the problem between Jesus and his accusers? Number one, verses 32 through 36, they did not believe the scriptures. We'll see that this morning. And then number two, verses 37 through 38, they did not believe his miracles. And that leads to their wickedness, verse 39, where they attempt to kill him a second time. But notice, if you will, his words. Verses 32 through 38, first of all, verses 32 through 36, he begins to criticize these accusers. He begins to reveal what is on the hearts of these accusers by focusing on the fact that they simply did not believe the scriptures. Notice, if you will, verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Now, as I mentioned before, this story naturally follows verses 30 and 31. In verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus is troubling the hearts of these people because he is claiming solidarity with the Father. It says there in verse 32, "In fact, I have done many works from the Father." When Jesus performed a miracle, he always did it under the Father's permission. His attributes were always present. His ability to perform miracles was always present in the incarnate Son of God. And yet he submitted those attributes to the will of the Father. He relinquished, as we have said in prior sermons, the independent exercise of those attributes. And consequently, when he performs a sign or a wonder, he is doing it with the Father's blessing and the Father's approval. That's the meaning of the statement here, "I showed you many good works from the Father." The record in John's gospel, the historical record, is sign after sign after sign. And he looks at these Jewish accusers, these unbelievers, and he says, "Okay, I've done multiple signs thus far. For which one do you want to stone me to death?" And of course, this concept of signs, the Greek word is simeon, is very important to John because it relates to his purpose in writing. The purpose statement of John's gospel, as we have said many times, is found at the very end of the gospel, the very end of chapter 20. It says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The signs testify to the proper identity of Jesus Christ. And thus, Jesus makes a reference once again to these signs, asking his detractors, "For which sign do you want to stone me to death?" They respond to Christ there in verse 33. Notice what they say. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." It's not a particular good work that upsets us, Jesus. What upsets us is this radical claim you make to be God. What upsets us is the words that are recorded in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." That's why we want you dead. Now, the reason they thought this way is because they had already rejected the idea that Jesus is the unique God-man. As we have said many times, Jesus is the only person that's ever walked the face of the earth who is 100% God and 100% man. That was revealed to us all the way back in John chapter 1 and verse 14, which says, "The Word," that's Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us. we saw His glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Who was this man, Jesus Christ? He is a man who, prior to becoming a man, eternally existed as God the Son. And yet in His incarnation, He added to this deity 100% humanity. Flesh added alongside deity. And this is a claim that the Jews, at least the unbelieving Jews, never fully embraced. They never fully accepted. Had they accepted that, the statements that Christ makes in verse 30 and many other places would have made perfect sense. But they had already in their minds determined that they would not accept this reality. So what were they left with? A human being claiming to be God who did not deserve the title. And that was blasphemy in their minds. It was an offense, a punishable by death. They're probably thinking about Leviticus 24:16, which says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Whenever Jesus made this claim to deity, they wanted Him dead. I wish we had time to look at all of these verses, but you might want to jot down Mark 14:61-64. That's where Jesus, at one of His trials, claims the messianic title, Son of Man. And the moment He claimed that title, the high priest tore His clothes and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy." You might recall John 8:58-59, where Jesus took upon Himself the title, "I Am," which is a title reserved for God in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14. And it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him." You might recall John 10:30-31. The same thing just happened in our trajectory through John's Gospel. Having rejected this idea that Jesus is the God-man, what were they left with? He was just a man, inappropriately claiming titles to Himself that were reserved only for God. "This is the reason, Jesus," these detractors say, "we want to kill you. Not so much for your signs or for your works, but because of this particular offense." Jesus' response to them is very interesting. He says to them, "You do not understand the Scriptures." And He begins to make this argument in verse 34, verse 35, and verse 36. Notice verse 34. Notice Christ's answer. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Now, the reference to law here, the Greek word nomos, typically refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. We sometimes refer to those as the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. Sometimes refer to them as the Pentateuch. You'll recognize penta as in five. Pentateuch refers to the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But here Jesus takes that term law and applies it to the Hebrew Bible as a whole, because He makes a quotation not from the first five books of the Old Testament, but from the book of Psalms. You'll notice in verse 34 that He quotes Psalm 82:6. Psalm 82:6 makes this statement, "You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Now, what we have stumbled upon is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, because there it looks like God is calling His own people gods. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this verse. I want to show you the wrong way of interpreting it. And then we will move very quickly into verses 35 and verse 36, which is the right way of interpreting this verse. What is the wrong way of understanding this verse? Well, we have something in Christianity today called the Word of Faith movement. Sometimes it goes by the name the positive confession movement. Sometimes it goes by the name the prosperity gospel. Sometimes it goes by the name it and claim it. My synonym for that is blab it and grab it. But what is this concept teaching? They are teaching a concept called the doctrine of the little gods. In fact, when you channel surf and watch so-called Christian television, you will find people teaching this doctrine over and over again. Are there good quality programs on Christian television? Yes, there are. Our own college is on Christian television. But the fact of the matter is, not everything you watch on Christian television is biblical. Sometimes you can get a very orthodox teacher on Christian television, and running adjacent to his program is somebody that comes along and teaches a very aberrant doctrine. And so when you watch Christian television as a believer, you have to use a great degree of discernment, because one television program could be outstanding, and yet it can be followed by something that's very unbiblical. One of the things that is running amok on Christian television is this doctrine of the little gods. Now, if you want to do some research into this, the first full-length book which was given to refute this doctrine, published by Moody Bible Institute and Moody Publishers, was a book published in the late 80s, perhaps around 1990. And the name of the book is called The Agony of Deceit. This is the first full-length book written to refute this doctrine of the little gods and the prosperity gospel. So if you're interested in this subject, that is a book that I would recommend to you. When it first came out, I read the book cover to cover. It's extremely well footnoted. It's not tabloid journalism at all. And it's very doctrinal, and it's very biblical. What is this doctrine of the little gods? The doctrine of the little gods is this idea that when you become a Christian, you are actually a little god. You say, well, do they really teach this? Well, read this book, and you'll see that they do. This is a quote from Paul Crouch, who is the president and founder of Trinity Broadcasting Network. There are many such quotes that I could produce, but here's just one example. He is reacting in July of 1986 to criticism that he had received for promoting the little gods doctrine. He says, "He, God, doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and us. You know what else that settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try to bring dissension within the body of Christ. This idea that we are gods." Now notice what he says. "I am a little god. I have his name. I am one with him. I am in covenant relationship with him. I am a little god. Critics be gone." Now, what is the outworking of this idea that we as God's people are little gods? If you buy into the idea that we are gods, little g, then what that means is you as a little god are entitled to certain privileges. The two privileges that you are automatically entitled to in this life are, number one, health, and number two, wealth. And you, as a little god, have the ability to speak those things into reality, into your own life. In fact, if you are a little god, you can do exactly what God did in Genesis chapter 1, where God spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. We call that ex nihilo creation, creating something out of nothing. This is something that God did in Genesis 1. But if you are a little god, you have the ability as one of God's people to do the exact same thing. So if there is not enough money in your bank account, if you do not have the car that you wish you had, if you don't live in the neighborhood you wish you were living in, you speak it authoritatively into existence. And because you have the ability as a little god to do this, the bank account increases, the car gets nicer, the home gets nicer, and those sorts of things. And if there is any sickness or disease in your body, you speak that out of existence and the disease is supposed to disappear. Now, if this is not working for you, that means a couple of things. Number one, it means you don't have enough faith. Or number two, it means you have not learned to access the laws of naming and claiming through this speaking ability that you have. Now, why go into all of this detail at this point in John's gospel? Because this becomes the major verse that they use to promote this doctrine. So I would be remiss in not bringing this up. Verse 34, Jesus answered them. Now he's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are little, doesn't say little, but I said you are gods. The term God or Elohim is applied to God's people there in Psalm 82, verse 6, as quoted by Jesus in John 10. Now that, as I'm going to show you in a minute, is not what Jesus is saying. But before we get to the correct understanding of this verse, while we're on the subject of the little gods doctrine, let me give you very briefly four problems with this idea that we as Christians are little gods and consequently entitled to a life of health and wealth and prosperity, which we can speak into existence. Number one, the first problem with this is the Bible never teaches that we are gods. In fact, something is very carefully maintained throughout the Bible. It is this, the creator-creature distinction. If you learn nothing else about Christianity, learn two things. There is a God, and number two, you are not it. In fact, the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 5, and there are many verses I could quote, says, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me. Besides me, there is no God. What the Bible teaches is that we are image bearers of God. We are unique amongst God's created order in the fact that we bear His image. What does that mean? It means we share in some of His attributes. God is emotional, so are we. God has the potential for rationality or is rational. We have that potential as well. We're rational. We can do mathematical problems. God rules through dominion. We, as given to us in Genesis 1, are given authority over the animals prior to the fall, and even that authority exists today. So we share in some of God's attributes. We call those His communicable attributes, or those attributes that God shares. Now, there are other attributes that are incommunicable. Things that are unique to God and God alone. If God did not have incommunicable, non-shareable attributes, He wouldn't be God, would He? Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. We don't share in those things, but we do share in some of His communicable attributes. We are not gods in and of ourselves. We, in fact, are image bearers of God. Now, this doctrine of becoming a little god should tip us off, because that's the lie that got the human race into trouble in the first place, did it not? Do you recall Genesis 3, verse 5, as the serpent is speaking to Eve? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That's the lie that deceived our forebears. It is the very lie that deceived Satan himself when he fell. Isaiah 14 and verse 14 says, I will, speaking of Satan, ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It is very interesting to me how many false religions teach this idea that we are gods or deity in and of ourselves. The positive confession movement is a little differently because it's in-house. We're exposed to this constantly through Christian media, sadly to say. But the first point is the Bible never teaches this idea that we are little gods. Number two, the Bible never teaches that we can speak reality into existence. It is true that the tongue has tremendous power. Read the book of James chapter 3 and you'll see it very clearly. The tongue can be used for good, it can be used for evil. The tongue, the book of Proverbs tells us, chapter 18 and verse 21, has within it the power of life and death. I can edify somebody with my tongue. I can demolish somebody with my tongue. The tongue is tremendously powerful. However, the tongue does not have an ability to ex nihilo create something out of nothing. That is a character or a feature that belongs only to God. When God spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence, that is an incommunicable activity, an attribute of God, something that we do not share in, although our tongues do have tremendous power. And so consequently, what are we to do as Christians when we come into poverty, when we come into disease, when we come into things that are coming against our lives that we wish were not there? We do not put ourselves in the position of God and command those things out of existence. We humbly submit ourselves and our prayer requests to the will of the Creator. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His," what? "His will, He hears us." James 4 and verse 15 says, "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that." The problem with the little God's doctrine is it places man in the very position of God Himself, making God some sort of cosmic bellhop who is answerable to my dictates. That is a concept of humanism or anthropocentrism leaking into the church, and it begins to corrupt Christian understanding and Christian doctrine. And by the way, let me ask you a question. Who do you want running your life? An omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere at the same time, being whose character is untainted by sin? Do you want Him running your life, or do you want to run your life? You do not have omniscience. You do not have omnipresence. You are not omnipotent. Your character is, unlike God's character, tainted by sin. Who do you really want running your life at the end of the day? This is why Jesus modeled for us many times when He came to the Father, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." But this idea that you can speak things in and out of existence at will puts man in the driver's seat rather than an all-powerful God. Number two, the Bible never teaches that we can speak our own reality. If there is an issue, a stray in your life, which is uncomfortable from the human point of view, we humbly submit our petitions to God, but then we say, "Not my will be done," at the end of the day, "Thine will be done." Number three, not every believer is guaranteed wealth. Now, does God give some believers wealth? Yes, He does. I could give you many examples in the Bible of people who walked with God, Old Testament and New Testament, who were very wealthy. Paul, in fact, gave instructions to the wealthy believer in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Having said all that, does God want every believer to be rich and famous? The very interesting thing to me about the prosperity gospel is it only begins to become unworkable once you get outside of the borders of America. Go to a third world country, for example, where you will see very devout Christians living in conditions that are poverty stricken. Are they somehow less spiritual than we are? And the fact of the matter is, the very worst thing that could possibly happen in your life is that you might become rich. The Bible warns over and over again about the deceitfulness of money. I love what the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says. It says, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will not be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal." So the individual that wrote that essentially is saying, "Lord, I don't want to become too rich. I don't want to become too poor. Because if I get too rich, I'm going to forget you. And if I'm too poor, I'm going to be tempted to steal. I want to be right there in the middle. Because something happens to the human mind when we become wealthy. We are deceived into thinking that we no longer need God. Because the wealthy are used to buying their way out of problems. And consequently, if God makes you wildly wealthy beyond your wildest expectations or dreams, and your character has not been shaped or molded the right way, there will be a tendency towards arrogance and a tendency to forget God. God, who is omniscient, knows this. Revelation 3, verse 17, Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea. He's critiquing them. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, or naked. Does God make some people wealthy? Yes, He does. Praise God if you are wealthy. I would read very carefully 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Because with wealth comes responsibilities. But there is no guarantee this side of eternity that every single believer is entitled to phenomenal wealth. Number four, not every believer this side of eternity is guaranteed health. Does God heal people today? Yes, He does. Because the book of James, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. Let's think about this for a minute. Why in the world would we send out prayer requests for people from Sugar Land Bible Church who are in the hospital or get in car accidents and things of that nature? Why even send those things out if we didn't believe God can heal? Of course He can heal. But the issue is healing guaranteed? There is a time in history when healing is guaranteed. And that will be on the other side of eternity, Revelation 21 and verse 4, in our glorified state. The book of Revelation says, and He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is a guarantee of healing in the next life. But is there a guarantee of healing in this life? The answer is no. Does God heal when He wants to? Does God not want some people to get well? That's true also. Because I can show you examples in the Bible of people who were prayed for yet remained sick. In fact, Paul, who performed multiple signs and wonders as recorded in the book of Acts, at the very end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy, in A.D. 67, just prior to his death, at the very end of his life, the last book he wrote, writes these words in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Not even Paul, as Paul was used mightily by God throughout his life, could heal anybody. In fact, Paul couldn't even heal himself. Because in the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 13, he speaks of frequent illnesses. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, he speaks about a painful thorn in the flesh. We're not sure exactly what that was. My wife says it proves he was married, but I don't know if that's the right interpretation. Some kind of sickness in his life. And he claimed it to be gone. He prayed that it would be gone. And yet the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. To tell somebody who is a Christian that the reason they're sick is because they don't have enough faith is to ascribe to them double jeopardy. Because they already have to go through life confined to the wheelchair or whatever problem there may be. That problem is difficult in and of itself. But then you have somebody that's advocating the little God's doctrine, somebody that's advocating positive confession, come along to them and add another burden, double jeopardy. The reason you're in the wheelchair is because you don't have enough faith. Having the physical infirmity is the problem enough, but now some Christian with an aberrant understanding of Christian doctrine puts another emotional burden on them. The reason you're in that wheelchair is because of your own problems, your own lack of faith, your own inability to access the laws of naming and claiming verbally. And I bring this to your attention because no doubt you will run into this at some point. The Bible never teaches that we are little gods. Number two, the Bible never teaches that we can speak our own reality. Number three, not every believer is necessarily guaranteed wealth in this life. And number four, not every believer is necessarily guaranteed automatic health in this life. And yet the advocates of the little gods doctrine gravitate to a verse like verse 35, and they trumpet it day and night over the airwaves, putting the body of Christ into confusion on the matter. Well, if that is the wrong way of understanding verse 34, what is the right way of understanding verse 34? I'm so glad you asked that question, because Jesus explains himself. He begins to explain himself in verses 35 and 36. Notice what Christ says, verse 35, after quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, in verse 34. He says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." What Jesus is saying here is the Old Testament sometimes uses the word God, which in this case is Elohim, in reference to men who are representatives of God. Because God used those individuals in such a powerful way that they seemed like gods to the people that they were ministering to. Sometimes the senior pastor seems like a god as he trumpets the word of God from behind a pulpit. And I said to my wife, you know, these people really have a high opinion of me. And her response was, well, they don't have to live with you, do they? But if God uses you in a role or a ministry, you can appear like a god. You can be used in such a significant way. In fact, you might recall what God said to Moses. Now, Moses was to perform the great signs in Egypt. Exodus 7 and verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I will make you as God to Pharaoh.'" And Moses, for all intents and purposes, looked like he was God, based on how God used him. Exodus 8 and verse 19, Moses was used in such a strategic way that it even confounded Pharaoh's magicians. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The term Elohim was applied to Moses because he was God's acting representative. Notice the second part of verse 35, and it says, "And the scripture," now this would be a reference to Psalm 82 and verse 6, "and the scripture cannot be broken." That is a tremendous statement of what we call the infallibility of the Bible. The Bible is the only book that God breathed into existence as he used human instruments. And consequently, the Bible, as it's hopefully been accurately translated, is a document which is infallible, meaning it cannot fail. Another term that we often use for this is inerrancy. It cannot have a mistake in it. Do we have the original copies? No, we don't. Only the original copies were infallible and inerrant. What we have are copies of the original. But to the extent that those copies of the original are accurate, they too are inerrant and infallible. Jesus is making a tremendous statement about the book of Psalms. Quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, "I said you are gods," and makes this statement at the end of verse 35, "and the scripture cannot be broken," the infallibility or the inerrancy of the scripture. Well, Jesus, what's your point? He gets to his main point in verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. What he's saying is you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know Hebrew Bible. You don't know the Old Testament. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If what is mentioned in verse 35 is correct, Jesus is saying you should have no problem when I call myself God. If the Old Testament uses the word gods of men who were God's representatives, and if the Old Testament is infallible and inerrant and cannot be broken, then the Jews should not be accusing Jesus of blasphemy or opposing Jesus for calling himself the Son of God. That is a term that is assignable to God's representatives. Jesus is saying the ultimate representative is here. If Moses can claim the title in a lesser sense, does not the Son of God or the Son of Man have the ability or the right to claim the title in the maximum sense? Especially, verse 36, since Jesus was sent from the Father. Notice again verse 36. Do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was sanctified. What does that mean? Well, the word means different things in different contexts. But in this context, it means Jesus was set apart by God the Father for a unique mission. This mission was ordained by God the Father for God the Son before the world was. And not only is Jesus sanctified or set apart, but he was actually sent into the world by God. What is the point that Christ is trying to make? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the title God can be used of Moses, God's representative, why can it not be used for me, since unlike Moses, I am the unique member of the Godhead sent into the world and set apart for my very purpose from the foundations of the earth? Christ's whole words is a reaction to their desire to kill him because he, as a mere man, claims to be God. What is Christ's first response? Number one, you don't know your own scripture. The title God is used of Moses as God's representative. Should it not also apply to me, since I am the ultimate representative of God? Far from teaching that we are little gods, the term gods was used in a highly selective way in reference to Christ's and God's own human representatives in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying the final representative is here. For you to accept the title for Moses and to not accept the title for me means that you do not understand the argument from the lesser to the greater. You do not even understand the scriptures that you claim that you defend and you advocate. But Jesus goes on in verses 37 and 38, and he gives another word of rebuke to these people. He says, number two, you do not even believe in the miracles. Notice, if you will, verses 37 and 38 of John 10. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Reject my claim that I and the Father are one, verse 30, if I can't back up the claim. Reject the claim if I am not performing miracles under the Father's permission. In fact, you have seen multiple signs. I have done all of these under the authority of the Father. If those miracles were not happening, then there would be nothing left to back up my claim, and you should reject my claim. But the claim itself is authenticated by the signs and wonders ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 38, he kind of restates the same point with a little bit more explanation. He says in verse 38, but if I do them, though, you do not believe me. Believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The converse is true. Accept the claim that I and the Father are one. If I, in fact, am performing miracles and signs and wonders under the Father's authority. If I am not backing up my claim, then you should reject it. But since I am backing up my claim through multiple signs and wonders, you should accept it. You people are so angry at me because I am claiming equality with God the Father, and there are basically two problems in your line of thinking. Number one, you don't even understand your own Bible. You don't understand what Psalm 82 verse 6 is saying. You fail the basic logic test of from the lesser to the greater. And number two, you are rejecting the evidence of the signs and wonders which are transpiring in your very midst, which are authenticating exactly what I said about myself and why that is true. Again, watch John very carefully, skillfully, weaving all of this material together for his purpose statement in writing. Why did John write this book? Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life on his name. Jesus did not enter the world and make some radical claim which could never be backed up. It was backed up through signs and wonders, including the ultimate sign and wonder, which will happen in John's gospel. A sign or wonder which the greatest minds in human history have looked at and tried to disprove: the evidence of the resurrected Christ and the empty tomb, which will be unfolded later on in this book. You've got two problems. You don't understand your own Bible. And number two, you do not understand or accept the signs and the wonders which are happening in my presence. They remain in their state of unbelief, and consequently, they try to execute him a second time. Notice, if you will, verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They've already rejected the idea that he's the God-man. What are they left with? A mere human being claiming to be God. A violation of Leviticus 24, verse 16. We've got to get this guy dead. And thus we see a second murder attempt trying to snuff out the life of Christ prematurely. But don't leave out of your thinking the end of verse 39, which says, "And he eluded their grasp." Do you notice that Jesus has the habit of being almost like Houdini? They think they've got him caught. There are multiple attempts to kill him. There was even attempts to kill him as an infant, you'll recall from early Matthew. There were multiple attempts to cut off the lineage leading to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And yet all of these attempts fail. We should not ever get this idea that Jesus Christ was suddenly surprised and shocked and overwhelmed by his opponents and rushed to an early grave against his will. Jesus told us that such a thing could never happen because of John chapter 10 and verse 18. You remember what Jesus said: "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from the Father." Jesus Christ, the God-man, was sovereign over circumstances, including the circumstances of his own death. There's never been a human being that has been sovereign over his own death. All of us are afraid of dying because it is something outside of our control. Unless a person is suicidal and tries to usher themselves into an early grave, we fear death because we don't know how it's going to happen. None of us have control over that dimension. And yet Jesus Christ, as the unique God-man, as the sovereign, controlled circumstances, even the circumstances pointing or resulting in his very own death. Jesus did everything that he did despite opposition, because his entire life was lived on a divine timetable. Everything that happened in his life took place on a timetable, right down to his very death. And if Jesus is that is in control of things that much, what are you afraid of? Because he's in control of your life. You may not understand all the circumstances in your life, but he is in control of those things, much like he controlled circumstances in his own life, if you are in Christ by way of faith. And that's why we need to walk trusting him daily, moment by moment. And the chapter sort of concludes with a brief meeting with Jesus and some of John's disciples. Notice, if you will, verses 40 through 42. It says, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there. You'll recall that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. The circle there, closer to the Mediterranean Sea, is Jerusalem. Jesus, as a Jew, is in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Dedication. Now he leaves that locale. He travels eastward beyond the Jordan, and he comes to a place where John the Baptist originally baptized Jesus Christ, beyond the Jordan. And Jesus has a brief meeting with some of John's disciples. Notice, if you will, verse 41. Many, not a few, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. You see, what is happening is parallel lines are developing. Unbelief and belief. The majority of the nation is following the pattern of the Pharisees, but there's a small remnant of Jews developing and growing who are trusting in this man, Jesus Christ. These parallel lines of belief and unbelief are documented so carefully by John to make us aware of the fact that all human beings must make a choice about Jesus Christ. There is no neutrality. If you are not in the camp of belief, you are in the camp of unbelief. God has no grandchildren. Every human being must decide what they are going to do with this man, Jesus Christ. John rehearses all of these historical details simply to ask us the question, what side of the ledger are you on? They remembered what John the Baptist said. You might recall as early as John 1, verses 6 through 8, it told us that John would have a ministry testifying to the reality of Jesus Christ. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. You might recall when Jesus came and presented himself to John for baptism in the Jordan. You might recall John's authenticating remarks. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a group there still beyond the Jordan remembering the things that John the Baptist said about this man, Jesus Christ. They said John did not come as a miracle worker, but he came to testify about Christ. And they began to recall how the life of Christ fit all of the predictions of John the Baptist. And so consequently, many people there believed on the authority of John's accurate testimony that these folks remembered. I love how the book ends in verse 42. The chapter ends in verse 42. Many believed in him there. The word believed is used in verse 42. The word believed is used in verse 37. The word believe, I believe, is used two times in verse 38. It is the Greek word pistis, which simply means to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon. It is the single condition that the lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. It is the single condition that the lost sinner must satisfy in order to be at peace with the God that made them. And that is the word to believe, to trust. The gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live. He came to fulfill or pay for a sin debt on behalf of all of humanity which we could never pay for. His bodily resurrection from the dead on his time schedule, on his timetable, authenticated or validated every single promise Jesus Christ has made. Jesus Christ has returned after his ascension to the right hand of the Father. At the right hand of the Father, as high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews tells us, he, in that position of glory, is orchestrating the work of the church worldwide. He is the one that is moving the church. He is the one that is building the church. He is the reason that some of you, many of you, all of you, I would say, are here this morning. He wants you to be part of his body called the church. The most important message he has entrusted to the church, there are many things he has entrusted to the church, but the most important message that we have is the gospel. The gospel is not what man does for God, but what God has done for man in the person of Jesus Christ and our willingness to accept it as a free gift. We accept it as a free gift by believing or trusting. The moment a human being trusts the safekeeping of their soul to the words and the promises of Jesus Christ is the moment that they become a child of God and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and consequently become a member of Christ's church or Christ's body. Becoming a Christian has nothing to do with what denomination you go to. It has nothing to do with your performance in life. It has everything to do with you trusting in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict men and women of their need to trust in Christ for salvation. And no doubt there are many of you here that are under conviction as I am talking, because that's the Spirit's function in the church age. That's one of the great things that he is doing. And so our exhortation and admonition to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. You do not have to join Sugarland Bible Church to receive this gift. You do not have to walk an aisle to receive this gift. You do not have to raise a hand to receive this gift. You do not have to give money to receive this gift. You do not have to commit yourself to trying harder in life to receive this gift. You receive it simply by trusting in what Jesus has done for you. And if that's where you find yourself unclear of your eternal destiny, go ahead and respond in the quietness of your own mind and heart to what Jesus has done. Trust in him and him alone for salvation. And if that's something you are doing or have done, on the authority of the Word of God, you have been transferred from death to life. If it's something you need more explanation or understanding on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it very much is the most important decision of a human being's life. Hence the word believe, used at least four times in just these few verses that we have covered today. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be good stewards of John's teaching as he wrote under the Spirit. We praise you for this historical record. We pray, Lord, that this would not just be facts and data and information, but it would be something that would move us to the point of faith. For those of us that are Christians, Lord, help us to trust you, not commanding you, not bossing you around as a little God, but simply submitting our lives and our circumstances to you. We ask that you will do that great work in our hearts. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.